are going to be out coming up here. David, Jules, and Macy are going on a school trip. They'll be gone through the 22nd. And then Heidi and Clark will be with their grandparents. Jessica Morrow is going to be in California until tomorrow. And the Mitchells are leaving tomorrow through Sunday to go to Pigeon Forge to be a family. So a lot going on in the church, a lot of moving parts, a lot of people that we need to keep in our prayers for health and travel. And we'll do that now, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as your people who, as we've heard tonight, need to be open in our hearts to you. We know that you see all things, but help us to understand that without dread, but to welcome it, especially where it can make us better servants in your kingdom. And we pray as we go to our classes tonight that our hearts would take in your word, that we can understand how to best serve you and bring others to your kingdom as well. We're thankful for Hannah Matthews' successful surgery and ask that you be with her as she recovers. We especially ask for Preston Loggins and the future of this young man. We know that as we would have things to come out, that people are not giving it much hope. But with your power, Lord, we know all things are possible. But whatever the outcome, help us to accept that, to praise you in all things, and to give you the glory in all situations. For all the others that were mentioned as sick, Lord, we pray that you would get them back to us quickly and be with those who are traveling. You know, traveling is not risk-free, and we ask for their safety. Again, Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you provide us and ask again that you be with us during our study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be dismissed to classes.
Thank you. Good evening. We are in lesson 8 this evening. We are rapidly moving through the book of Job. We're going to be talking this evening about the final speeches of two of the friends, Eliphaz and Bildad. We're actually now in the third cycle of speeches. And if you notice, I've lined out Zophar there because he doesn't have a final speech. So with tonight's lesson, we're basically going to be finished with the dialogue of the three friends. However, we're going to hear from another individual. Job will make a couple of comments, some monologues, and then Elihu, who apparently is a younger man, but has been present to hear what the friends have had to say. Elihu is going to then speak and continue some of the dialogue of the book. Looks like I didn't take the animation out of this. Sorry about that. And then finally, as you can see there, God will speak in two major speeches in which he questions Job about a lot of things concerning the natural creation, particularly, and then the epilogue of the book. So that kind of hopefully we can stay on track with where we are in the book. The speeches that the friends have in this lesson, Eliphaz and Bildad, Bildad's speech is 6 verses long. And it's really a repetition of some things that he's already said before. And Eliphaz is going to speak for a while, but if you notice in the text here, you're just not getting the long responses from Job or the long speeches from Eliphaz. So we're going to focus primarily on Eliphaz's speech, his counsel to Job. The last question, if we can get to it, question 8, we'll talk just briefly about Bildad's speech. All right, so those are our lesson objectives. I want to spend some time here with question 1, with what sins did Eliphaz charge Job, and how did these charges differ from Eliphaz's description of Job in his first speech? Now, I've said several times that when Job does not just cave and admit to the friends that he's probably done some terrible things, that they will start inventing sins that he has done. And that's what Eliphaz does in this speech. He's pretty bold about some of the things that he says. Notice in the first part of the speech there in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is it because you're so righteous and you have this reverential fear for God that now he's making you suffer? Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities." Wow. Do you remember what Zophar said in his first speech about Job's wickedness and his suffering? Remember that? Zophar says, "Oh, that God would speak and let you know you are not being punished near what you deserve." So Zophar says, "Oh yeah, you're a terrible sinner." But he doesn't elaborate on Job's sins like Eliphaz will do now. I've got in on this slide that in general, Eliphaz is going to charge Job with a lack of compassion and greed, but he's going to enumerate some ways in which Job has displayed those weaknesses. Take a look at verses 6 through 9. "For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed." So he took advantage of those who were powerless in society. He didn't help people who really needed help. Here's a list of these sins, so to speak, the phrases that Eliphaz uses. And what's interesting is that this is directly in opposition to what Eliphaz said about Job in his first speech. Of course, as the speeches have continued, the friends have gotten more blunt. more rash even in their speeches. But listen to chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. This is what Eliphaz said in his first speech, in the beginning of the speech. He says, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees." So in the beginning, Eliphaz says, oh, you've been an assistant to others. You've helped others who needed help. He goes on to say, but now you're in the situation and you won't receive counsel, is kind of the basic idea of Eliphaz's first speech. Why does Eliphaz make these charges? Why does he say about Job that he did the right thing and helped people, and now he turns around and says, you know, Job, you've done this and you've done that and something else? Well, did you notice that Eliphaz doesn't offer any dates? Job, you took advantage of the widow. That would have been in March of, you know, such and such year BC, okay? He's not talking about specific events. He's talking about the kinds of things that he thinks Job is probably guilty of, or at least he is charging Job with. Remember the inconsistency between his first speech and now his third speech. Well, they're obviously not true. What did God say about Job? In the first two chapters, he offers commendation for Job that any human being would be jealous of. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil?" Now, one of two things is true. Either Eliphaz is mischaracterizing Job, or God missed some things in Job's life. Which do you think is probably the case? Look at chapter 2. Again, the Lord speaking to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." So the Lord not only repeats what he said in chapter 1, but he also says, in spite of what you have done to him, the suffering, he still holds on to his integrity. All right, so Eliphaz comes up with some charges, and they're pretty specific charges, at least in terms of the kinds of sins. Patrick? Okay. So if I can boil your comment down just a little bit, he's basically decided he's going to press the matter. Since Job is not admitting to any sins, he's going to identify some sins for Job. You think he really believes these things about Job? Ralph?
Yeah. Two things.
Okay.
He's right in verse 4. That is why Job is being sarcastic.
Yeah.
That is the reason.
Did everybody catch what Ralph said? Verse 4 says, "Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" Now, Eliphaz says reproof and judgment, but Ralph's point is that Job is suffering because he is righteous, and Satan's trying to get him to release himself from God, to curse God. So in a sense, yeah, that's true. You're suffering because you have done the right thing. I think that's a really interesting point. I'm sorry, I interrupted you. Go ahead.
Okay. The second thing, we know about the old friends and the one younger friend. We don't know if there were other people around. just things we don't know. We don't know how much time transversed with this. We don't know how much conversation went on between. These are all what ifs. We don't know.
Right.
There may have been people. You know how a game gets sometimes. Well, yeah, he has been bad to people. Yeah. And so maybe the people who weren't there that came from afar listened to other people to bring these accusations.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, we don't know what caused him to provide those accusations against them. But it was against what they knew him to be.
Yeah, it's certainly Eliphaz's opinion of Job now, at least what he expresses, certainly different from what he says in the beginning. He has a high opinion of Job. But now that opinion has changed. It may be because he's heard from others. You make a good point. We don't know the chronology of all this. We don't know the extent of time that's passed by. But I think another possibility, and one I'll suggest, I don't know that we can know for sure, but I think he's being pressed by Job with respect to his thinking about the cause of suffering. And so, since he believes that suffering is caused by sin, then he's got to find some way to make Job a sinner so all of this makes good sense. They've been defending, the friends have been voraciously defending God's justice. So if God's just and he's punishing Job, which is the thinking of the friends and Job for that matter, then Job has to be a sinner. There's no other option if God is just. And so he's going to go to the extent maybe of manufacturing, you must have done this, you must have done that, because it's the only way that their theology will work. I think that's a possibility also, not to dismiss Ralph's suggestion that maybe they've heard some things from other people. We just don't know all the background here. Now, I saw Kevin's hand and Robert's hand. Who else? Seems like there was somebody else. Oh, Ethan. So let's go Kevin, Robert, and then Ethan. Oh, I think they're definitely irritated or angry with Job. And they've said some things like, well, you think you just know everything. You think we're stupid, you know. And, we know what you know. So, yeah, I think that's clearly in the background, if not in the foreground. Yeah, Robert?
The room with a bunch of engineers.
Uh-oh. Be careful what you say here. Okay. So, summary of your comment, Eliphaz is reverse engineering. He's got the conclusion is Job is suffering, so he's got to go back and find the cause, and the cause clearly has to be Job's sins. Okay. Are all you engineers good with that? Okay. Ethan, go ahead.
Yeah, I was thinking along the lines of your comment after Ralph's that we're seeing two responses to cognitive dissonance. They run up against this, hey, Job's suffering. Job's conclusion is, well, maybe I didn't really understand why people suffer. And the friend's conclusions are, well, maybe we really didn't understand who Job is.
Yeah.
Because he's got to be suffering because of some heinous sin.
Yeah, and I think that's a good analysis of the difference in the way that they're heading. The friends are just determined to stick with their conviction, even when the evidence seems to point the opposite way. We've all run into people like that. You've talked to people about the Bible, and they will deny Bible verses that specifically say something because it doesn't fit their conviction or what they've thought in the past. Caution for us is don't hold on to something so firmly, so unwilling to examine it, that we'll end up hanging on to something that the Bible doesn't teach because that's what we believe for a long time. It's pretty easy to do. It's comfortable. It's easy. And we don't frequently like to change our viewpoints on things. But if we're honest, if we're going to be good Bible students, then we really need to say, okay, the evidence from the Scriptures, or even Job is going to call upon common experience, what they see around them. But at some point, if the evidence doesn't support what I believe, then if you're honest, you need to change. You need to change your belief. And that, I will tell you from personal experience, that's uncomfortable. All right. Let's go on to the next question here. Question number two. Appreciate the good comments. What general attitude did Eliphaz accuse Job of holding, and why? It seems like I'm getting two questions in on each number. Well, after verse 9, verse 10, he says, therefore, you know, these are all the sins you've probably committed, Job. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. So this is why this is all happening to you, because of your sins. But now look at verse 12 there. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, so now he's going to characterize Job's attitude here in these verses 12 and following. Is not God, verse 13 rather, but you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. So what is Job being accused of? Well, being accused of thinking that Job, that God is so far away that he really doesn't know what's going on. He can't see what I'm doing. Jake's talk this evening would have been a good response to that, right? So he's accusing Job of essentially having a disdain for God. God can't see. What does he know? Verses 12, 13, 14, we read. And there may even be some accusation that God can't touch him. Look, if you will, let's keep going down verse 15 and we'll go down to verse 17. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to us? So he accuses Job essentially of holding the opinions or the attitude of the wicked. And the wicked are saying, ah, what's God going to do to us? We're not worried about God. What can he know? Now, something interesting happens, though. Look at verse 18. Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Actually, Job said that very same thing already when he talked about how the wicked sometimes seem to prosper. And Job makes it clear, no. I'm not saying that we should be wicked because we'll prosper. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, Eliphaz is saying the same thing. But do you see a difference in what Eliphaz is saying now with what he kind of heard in the first round of speeches from all three of the friends? Does the wicked man ever prosper? Well, according to the friends, I'm sorry, I didn't finish the question. According to the friends, does the wicked man ever prosper? No, originally, he is miserable all of his life. He does nothing except live in darkness and anxiety, and his end is going to be terrible and everything. But is there a crack appearing here in their thinking when he says in verse 17 or 18, yet he filled their houses with good things? Is Eliphaz acknowledging that sometimes the wicked do prosper? Now, Eliphaz will say, you know, he's going to be punished. Eventually, it's going to. But in the beginning, you didn't even get the idea that there was going to be any prosperity by the wicked. But now, Job has said, see, look at the wicked. They're doing rather well, in fact, and they die in peace. Their children surround them, and they're playing, and they're just prosperous. And I think his argument is having a little bit of an effect on the friends, particularly Eliphaz here. Because Eliphaz says, yet God fills their houses with good things. You see the difference? Comments or questions? Anybody?
All right, let's go on to question three then. How did Eliphaz soften his speech? Now, this is interesting. Mind you, we're getting to the end. This is the last time Eliphaz is going to speak. And he does tend to soften his speech. How does he do that? Well, you remember in the beginning, in the first speech, that Eliphaz describes, you know, the wicked suffer and the righteous are those who prosper. The implication is, Job, you must have been wicked. So he encourages Job to repent. And he tells Job, if you'll just repent, if you'll turn to God, then everything will change and life will be good. Look at chapter 22, go at verse 21. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from His mouth and lay up His words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and the gold and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed. In other words, if you'll just forget about wealth, don't depend on that. Just lay the gold in the dust. Then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You'll make your prayer to Him and He will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you and light will shine on your ways. Okay, so what does Eliphaz say? If you'll just repent, turn to God, then God will turn around and bless you. He essentially ends this speech with the same thing that he ended the first speech. Now, in between, he's been pretty rough. And there hasn't been this plea for repentance. It's been more of a, why won't you just come around and you're going to suffer because you're a terrible, wicked person, etc. In his first speech, look at verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 14. It's on the screen at the bottom there. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. This is Bildad's first speech because Bildad does the same thing in the beginning. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then He will rouse Himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. So in the beginning, the three friends are encouraging Job, go ahead and repent. And do you think what they say is true? Nobody's bold enough to say yay or nay? Generally. Okay, so what would you suggest is maybe an exception? Or what's the weakness? If it's generally true, what might be the weakness of what they're saying? This is to anybody. If you do what's right, is God going to bless you physically? No questions asked. Absolutely. Okay, I got one no. So that'd be an exception, right? And the friends are talking primarily about physical blessings, don't you think? Is that the way you read this? That's what I see in this. So they're looking at material prosperity as being essentially connected to righteousness. Is that really a good way to determine if we're righteous or not righteous, whether we're suffering or whether we're being blessed materially? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the things that happened to Paul for righteousness' sake. In fact, Jesus said, that's going to happen to you. You're going to suffer if you strive to do what is right. So there's the weakness, at least in some sense, to what they're saying. Now, Ralph's point, I think, in saying that it's generally true is that, yes, if you turn from evil, then God will bless you. But it's not necessarily always physical blessings. That would be the exception, I think. Phil?
I think the other part is the start of verse 6. If you're pure and upright, he's kind of putting out there an unattainable position for man to be in. I mean, for man to be, what he seems to be pushing here is that you're completely without sin, all men sin. some level that really isn't attainable.
Well, that may be true. I would point out again what God said about Job in the very beginning. And seems like I had it here, and now I don't see it. I remember. I added it to the slides. You remember how God describes Job in chapters 1 and 2? There's no one else like him on the earth. He is a blameless man. He is an upright man. What else? I'm sorry, what? And turns away from evil. I think that's probably pure and upright. I don't know that pure and upright means sinless. Can a person be that way? Well, I think God's saying that is the way Job is. At least in the beginning, that was God's characterization of him. The problem with Zophar, Eliphaz and Bildad, and really Zophar as well, in their pleas for Job to repent, is that they're applying it to the wrong situation. But some of what they say is very correct, I think, in terms of what God demands. Seek God, turn away from your evil, and God will meet you. He'll bless you. I think there's some truth to that. I think it's a good description. Zophar's description, I think, is probably the best of repentance, the steps of repentance. Yes. About material prosperity. Right. Televangelists use the health and wealth gospel. Yes, Greg.
Well, sorry, one speaking down on both sides of the mountain, you know, the last verse here in the 30, God delivers even the one who's not innocent. Right? He's been saying, hey, if you're going to be upright, all these, but even if you're not innocent, you can be delivered.
Yeah, that's a good observation. Just to summarize that for the sake of those who may be Zooming. Verse 30, he delivers even the one who's not innocent. He's just got done saying God delivers the one who turns from his sin. But he says, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands? I think his emphasis is on the power of the righteous man to help others or to intercede on behalf of others. We're going to get to that particular thing in question 4. What virtual prophecy did Eliphaz unwittingly make? There are a couple of verses here probably you could look at. Verse 30 obviously is one. If Job would repent, God's favor with Job would be such that Job could intercede on behalf of the guilty. Now, Eliphaz is saying, if you'll turn to God, this is what will happen. Little does he know that in the end of the book, spoiler alert, chapter 42, verse 8, God says to the friends, now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, we need to get into what that last sentence means, but not this evening. That instruction by God is basically what Eliphaz says Job would be able to do if he would turn back to God. And so it's an unwitting prophecy. Let's see. Well, verse 30 is the best passage for that. He delivers even the one who's not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. The passage, the verse that Greg appealed to. All right, other comments or questions? Yeah, Greg?
I think chapter 23, verse 10, when he's tried, the ass will come out of the gold.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a statement of his trust, Job's trust, that eventually God's going to, he's going to make this right. It's going to become obvious that he is just. If you don't mind, I'm going to chase a rabbit trail just for a second here. In the great judgment, the final judgment, when Christ returns and
all the graves are emptied and we stand before God and He separates the sheep from the goats. What is the purpose of that judgment? What's the purpose of that judgment? Is it to decide who's a sheep and who's a goat? I see several people shaking their heads no. Why not? It's already been decided. So the separation, according to Matthew 25, that's where the figure of sheep and goats being separated is. Matthew 25, that separation, that's really not being determined at that point. That's already been determined. Right? Who's a sheep and who's a goat? When? When you draw your last breath. When you can't change your situation anymore. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either going to be invited into heaven or consigned to hell. But that's the last moment for that change. How do we know that? Because the Catholics teach something different and they can't teach anything right, right? Is that it? I'm being facetious. Yes.
The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? There's a great chasm between them and it's already set.
Good. Luke 16. Parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus, whatever you believe it is, parable or story. But in that story, Jesus tells, the rich man dies, Lazarus dies. They are being treated differently. Are they in heaven and hell? No. They're in the Hadean world. Even in the Hadean world, there's a difference in the way they're treated after their death. God has already decided Lazarus is on this side, the rich man's on that side. So back to my original question. What's the purpose then of the final great judgment? It's not to determine whether we're righteous or wicked, because God already knows that. By the time we die, it's already a done deal. So what's the purpose? It's a pronouncing of sentence, and that's what Matthew 25 tells us. Jesus says to the sheep, you know, come you blessed. He says to the goats, go away, depart from me. It is a vindication of the righteous. This is important. Because there are a whole lot of people out there, probably people you know, people you work with, maybe even family members, certainly friends sometimes, who think that we're a bunch of knuckleheads. That we believe in some God that you can't see, hadn't talked to you, you can't shake His hand, He's invisible in the heavens, and we believe in sin and remission and atonement, all this kind of stuff. And people are quick to make fun of Christians because they believe in these things that they can't see. And on the day of judgment, when everybody stands before God, God's going to vindicate you. It's going to become plain that when you help the needy, the sick, whatever, you were serving God, and God's going to make that obvious. Here's Job. And his friends are saying, you know, you're a terrible sinner. You must be because you're suffering. Now, God will vindicate Job in the book of Job before he dies, obviously. But what if he didn't? Eventually, Job says, eventually when I'm tried, when God finally decides on this, He's going to pronounce me righteous. I'm going to be His gold. And he doesn't have any reason to believe that except one. What's the reason? Why does he believe that? It's not because he hasn't sinned. He knows that. That's true. Why else? Because he believes in God's justice. Jim? Excuse me. Jim?
God's favor, God will be just, right?
Right.
Well, in the sentencing, there will be a vindication for the righteous and before the wicked. I think that's really the point of the great judgment. It's not, I would think, well, God's going to get up there and he's going to sort us out, you know, as though God doesn't already know that before the great judgment ever takes place. And the parable of Lazarus and the rich man makes that abundantly clear, that God already knows. Even Paul in Philippians 1 says, you know, I don't know which way to go, whether to stay here, which would be better for you, Philippians, or to die and what? And be with the Lord, be with Christ. He said, it'd be better for me to depart and be with the Lord. So he anticipates before the great judgment that he is going to be with the Lord. I think the great judgment's not about determination. It's about sentencing and vindication. And that's important for those who have been challenged and questioned in this life. Are you really think all this makes any difference? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And Job believes that he's going to be vindicated because he believes in the justice of God, the character of God. You had your hand up, Eric. How long until you avenge my blood? Our blood, yeah. All right, yeah, Greg.
That's kind of another area that the friends are making also. They sort of make God out of being coin operated. You know, you do one good deed and you'll get, you know, one little treat, right? But if it's good, several good deeds, you're going to get immediately these rewards. But then likewise, you know, you do one bad deed, you're going to get one demerit. Oh, 10 bad deeds, 10. You know, it's sort of this immediate consequence, which is, you know,
right. Yeah, and that's the problem with that theology is, is that God just doesn't settle all accounts here. They'll be settled. They'll be settled at the great judgment. But in the meantime, we have to do like Job and just continue to serve God, even if we don't necessarily understand why things are happening to us or why we're not prospering more or whatever. The issue is, are you going to serve God or not? Is he worthy to be served? I think that's a good observation. All right, let's go ahead and talk a little bit about number 5, although I think that's already been alluded to. If you look at 23, verses 3 through 7, it's up on the screen there. He says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. He's not talking about Eliphaz. He's talking about God. That I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. There's some irony in this passage, isn't there? If you've gone ahead and read ahead in the book of Job, and you know that when God finally says, okay, suit up, I've got some questions for you. And what does Job say? Yeah. Job says, I'm going to cover my mouth. I've said too much already. So what he's asking for, God gives him the opportunity, essentially. He doesn't do it. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Now, I want to tell you, that's different than what Job has said in the past. This isn't the first time Job has said, I'd like to stand before God and make my case. But in the past, he's also said, but you know what? I couldn't stand before him. I couldn't prove my case. I couldn't change his mind 1,000 times. In the past, he said, I want to talk to God, but I don't think I'll be acquitted. I can't force him to do it. Now he says, he'll listen to me. He's going to acquit me. He's the judge. And I think he's appealing now to the justice of God, that God, even though it appears like God's made a mistake here, you know, sends suffering down to the earth. Oops, hit Job. I meant for his neighbor. See, God's made a mistake. No, but God's going to clear this up. And Job has that kind of confidence in God. Jennifer, did you have your hand up? Go ahead. Yeah, I didn't take that position, so it's wrong. Just so you know. But no, I'm just teasing you. Look at it again. Verse 6. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? That was the reason he said before, I couldn't stand before God and make my case. His power would overwhelm me, is the idea. He wouldn't even listen. I wouldn't have the opportunity. But now he says, no, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him. Now he is saying to the friends, I'm an upright man, I'm going to be acquitted. If you want to look at this as basically he's primarily talking to the friends about what God would do, or is he expressing his faith in God? Both? Okay. It's quite possible. Anybody else want to comment on that? I think maybe when we get done with Job's monologues, which will come after, actually, I guess the next lesson we'll be looking at his monologues. I want to pick out some verses in Job's replies to the friends, because I want you to see what I think is an upward trajectory in terms of the strength of his faith and his confidence in God. I think this book is not primarily about suffering. Suffering is the occasion, the circumstance for what God is doing for Job. Okay? In the beginning, he says, there's no one else like him. He's an upright man and blameless. He turns from evil. Well, where do you go from there? How do you get any better than that? And yet, I think that this book is about the growth of Job's faith. Because Job has never been tested before this book, for these events. He's never been tested like God's testing him now. And so when it gets really hard, will Job fold? Satan says yes. God says, okay, let's see. And Job, although he has some low points, he says over and over again in different ways and with more confidence, I think, as he goes along, I'm going to have to just trust in God. And in the speeches of God, God tells Job why he needs to trust in God. He doesn't explain the suffering, right? There's no comment in the end of the book where God says, oh, and by the way, Job, it was Satan that did this. It wasn't me. You know, you're wrong about that. Never does that. But he does tell Job why Job needs to trust in him. We'll get to that. Robert, you had your hand up. Yeah. Yeah, in fairness to Jennifer's comment, he is going to profess his own righteousness pretty vigorously in his monologues. We'll get to that. But yeah, I think there's some of that even here. All right, so take a look at question 6. How did Job describe his past conduct in verses 11 and 12? My foot, this is... When he says in verse 10, when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and have not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. So I can't stop God from doing what he wants to do, but I've been righteous. He's going to get a lot more elaborate about that claim. But that's what he's saying here. He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I'm going to be vindicated. All right? So, question 7 here. What seems to be Job's point in chapter 24, verses 1 through 17? How did this affect the argument of the friends? We're running out of time here as the bell... Is that the first one? That was the second? Okay. Well, that's not good. Let me just summarize here very quickly. The wicked seem to be able to commit their unrighteousness with impunity, he says. His comments do shade into the eventual punishment of the wicked. I can't really do justice to this without keeping you here for a while. So I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I've said I won't do this, and I don't want to do it very often, but we're going to come back to this on Sunday. I think this is an important speech of Job's, and so we need to spend a little bit of time with that. I don't want to rush through it. So we'll start with that on Sunday and then move into lesson 9 in the last 5 minutes of the class. Thanks for the good comments tonight.
Jennifer, for approval of your plan?
Yeah, right. How are you?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm doing pretty good. I am so far behind on everything.
Boy, I know that story.
I think what I need is at least 1 or 2 weeks with 8 days.
Yeah.
The extra day would make all the difference, I think. I keep telling Deb, what I need to do is I need to start clearing my plate. Well, I don't know where
hard
I'm going to clear.
When
yeah,
you have
it
everybody
is.
Coming after your time.
Yeah. Well, and hard to decide what's dispensable, you know, and what you need to stay with. Yeah, yeah, I'd like to see that. Yeah.
Jacob's got a deep.
Uh-oh, deep theological question. Okay,
I'm
ready.
The Bible.
Uh-oh.
Okay, so you've mentioned translation of Job is difficult, so mm-hmm. you may not have an answer to this question, but I'm looking at, this is the Legacy Standard Bible.
Okay.
That's what I normally use. And I noticed in verse 2, it reads...
Chapter 23, verse 2?
Chapter 23, verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
It says that my musing is rebellion. Now, most of the other translations I checked said something effectively like that. My complaint is bitter. Something along those lines. Just looking at the lexicon briefly, it seems like this is a more obvious translation than bitter.
Bitter.
But I'm hesitant but because
yours says what now?
My musing is rebellion.
Rebellion. Okay.
I'm hesitant to because I don't want to build an argument because I'm biased towards this because what I want to do is take this passage in my mind and say